Even now, let's take our Bibles and make our way in them to the book of Acts. We're going to look at the 26th chapter today, the first 18 verses of chapter 26, in a message that I've entitled, Paul Shares His Story. And so with that, let's take our hearts to the Lord. Father, once again, we are grateful to be here, Lord, to worship you, to study your word, God, and we just pray that you would take our hearts and just take them collectively captive, God, that we might learn of you and that the seed of your word, again, might find fertile soil to grow from today. And so we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, family, there is nothing that resonates from one heart to another like a personal testimony. You know, when someone is testifying to the fact of something that took place within them, something that happened to them, it just has this way of getting a grip on the human heart. Now, when it comes to speaking to people about God, there's nothing wrong. Guys, there's nothing wrong with being able to quote chapter and verse. As a matter of fact, I encourage people, employ the word of God, you know, as much as you can, because God's word will always do what he said it will do. It will always accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth. It will never return void. You know, I love the passage in the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah where we read, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." God's word has the power, contains the capacity to bust up the rocky surface of the hardest human heart. And so, though I thoroughly recommend the memorization, the implementation of God's word whenever possible, listen to me, never underestimate the power of your personal story. You know, when people hear of who you were, of your encounter with Christ, how he changed your life, how he set you in a new direction, it's incredibly impactful. And Paul the Apostle did this all the time. Guys, if anyone could quote scripture, we would agree, right? It was this man. It was Paul the Apostle. Yet commonly he shared his testimony in his appeal to try and win people to Jesus. Now, when we last left off, if you've been following us online, you remember there he was, Paul the Apostle, standing on the floor of the auditorium. Festus, the new governor, had met with King Agrippa. He needed a little help in establishing a formal charge against this man. After all, Paul had appealed to Caesar, and it wouldn't fare well for Festus if he sent him to Caesar, but didn't really have any charge filed against him. And the problem was that after, you know, he had heard all the facts, after Festus heard the facts, there really was no law that Paul had broken. And the Jews were just angry that he continued to insist that this man named Jesus was alive. But Paul, having been jerked around by the system and left in prison for over 2 years, he finally made the appeal to stand before Caesar rather than allowing things to just drag out any farther. But Agrippa, though radically immoral, we won't rehearse that again, but though he was radically immoral, he was an expert in both his study of scripture. He knew the Jewish scriptures, and he was an expert in the customs of the Jews. And so Festus was hoping that Agrippa could help him figure something out to pin on Paul. So, by the way, I want to say this just kind of a passing observation when we consider, though Agrippa was very, how do we say, immoral as a man, yet he knew the scriptures very well. And so there's kind of one of those things where it's like, I just make the observation that just knowing what the Bible says doesn't make anyone right with God. You understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of people who are like, well, you know, I've read the Bible. You start talking to them, hey, I've read the Bible, you know, or I've studied the word or whatever. And they think that they're good because they can quote scripture or they know what the Bible says. And so they're good with God. But just knowing what the Bible says, guys, how many of you realize historically the Pharisees, right? They knew the word of God. If anyone knew the word of God, these guys knew it, right? They made their whole life study of it. And yet Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Guys, just knowing your Bible doesn't necessarily help you in any way. The fullness, the fulfillment of Scripture is found in Christ. It's in Him that we find life. Well, be that as it may, if you remember right, they made a real event of this hearing. There was this pomp. There was all this Roman regalia. All the who's who were in the auditorium. Festus makes the motion. There he is in his scarlet. Agrippa and Bernice in their purple, the pearls, the crowns, all of the things. And he makes the motion to have Paul, the prisoner, brought in. And now here he comes in chains. He's chained between two guards. And there's quite the contrast that is happening from purple to prison garb kind of a thing, and all eyes are upon Paul the prisoner, and he has the floor. Now, I want to say this. He's not on trial. This is not a trial, okay? Paul has appealed to Caesar. There is nothing they can do for or against him at this point as it pertains to his legal plight, okay? Paul's main mission here is not to defend himself, but to declare the gospel, okay? As far as Paul is concerned, his main mission, he is not defending himself. He is declaring the gospel. He has been given the opportunity to give the gospel to kings, and he's going to give them everything he's got. Can you imagine this opportunity to stand before kings and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? And before he's finished today, they will know who he was, who Paul was, how he met Jesus, what he did in his life. Guys, if anyone is on trial in this scenario, listen to me, it's Agrippa. It is Festus. It is all those who are gathered there. They are the ones who, before this day is done, on their day, will have to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. The one who is in chains knows true freedom. And those who are seemingly free are enslaved to sin. So let's turn our attention, beginning in verse 1 of the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And guys, this is just the way of ancient orators, right? He stretches out his hand, like, you know, to get your attention kind of thing. Like, guys, you know, kind of a thing. And you can just see the scene, right? So he lifts his hand, he grabs their attention, and he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently." Paul is excited to be in this place. He's like, listen, Agrippa, this might take me a minute, okay? So I want you to be patient with me. Why? He's well pleased to share his story with someone who has made a study of Jewish customs, someone who's made a study of the Mosaic law and the prophets, someone who can kind of get on his level as we're talking about that particular context. Do you understand what I'm saying? Up to this point, you know, Paul has been in prison. He's had to share his side of what happened multiple times, but really with pagans who had no real insight or understanding into what they were hearing or what he was saying with them. But now he has an audience. He has the ear of someone who can track with what he's talking about. And so here he stands. Here's Paul, right? Before this man. Think about this man and who he is. His great-granddad had tried to have Jesus killed when he was a baby in Bethlehem. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His dad had the first martyred, James, the apostle, had martyred the first apostle. And so the Christian community really didn't have a good, you know, how do we say this? He not a good relationship with this family of the Herods, right? Herod Agrippa. But again, Paul's not on trial. He's given the opportunity to pour out his heart before this king, just as Jesus had said he would when Paul was saved. Remember, he said, he is my chosen vessel to share, to testify before kings and Gentiles and all this. Now, how many of you were following along? Maybe it wasn't last week, the week before, when we talked about God's word will always come to pass. But it may not happen when you think it will or how you think it will, right? But here he is. I'm sure that when he heard that he would testify before kings, he was pretty excited about that. He probably didn't realize this was the way it was going to happen, right? But God's word has come to pass nonetheless. And the fact that this king knows Jewish culture, traditions, and religion simply sweetens the pot for Paul, because he can use that to build a platform that illustrates how radical it is that he, that Paul, is now a follower of Christ. And so though Paul is pleased to be sharing with everyone who's there, guys, make no mistake, it's Agrippa, okay? It's Agrippa whom he has set his sights on. And so in verse 4, he begins, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, Paul was born in Tarsus. We know that, but evidently he moved to Jerusalem at a relatively young age because his father would have him receive his education under the single most renowned rabbi of his day, Gamaliel, or however you say. And he's telling Agrippa that not only, listen, Agrippa, not only was I a good Jew, but of the good Jews, I was in the upper echelon of the religion. I was a top tier kind of a Jew. That's what he means when he says, I lived according to the strictest sect as a Pharisee. He's saying, guys, are you saying, Agrippa, they all know that. Everyone who's been here to share, you know, or to try to accuse me or get a sentence from Festus, they all know that. And if they were willing to testify, which evidently they weren't, you see, if they were willing to testify, they would tell you that of the Orthodox Jews, I was the most Orthodox. Of the traditionalists, I was the most traditional. I was the most zealous. I was the most religious. He told the Galatians that even amongst his contemporaries, that is of the other Pharisees, he said, I advanced beyond many of them being more, he said, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, if anyone was pushing for perfection according to the law, if anyone was looking to honor and uphold religious tradition, it was Paul. And he's saying, they all know this. They just won't testify to this. Are we tracking? Okay, now look at verse 6. And he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope, now you might underline this, the hope of the promise. I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Ladies and gentlemen, this is like a boom, right? All of a sudden, he's done circling the runway. He's ready to land the plane. It's like, this is fascinating. He starts off saying, you know, this might take me just a minute, so I'm going to ask you to be patient with me. And then immediately, he drives straight to the core of the issue. He says, look, I have not abandoned what it means to be a faithful Jew. The fact is, I'm living the fulfillment of it, the outcropping, the expected end of it, which ultimately, as we will see, leads one to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, listen, I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, there's a little bit of debate here. Is he talking about the hope of the coming Messiah, the promise of the coming Messiah? Is he speaking of the hope or the promise of the resurrection? Well, I say, yes. You know, there's room here for both. Now, specifically, if you wanted to pin me in a corner, I believe he's referencing the hope of the resurrection here. But that hope is rooted, what? In the resurrection of who? Come on, somebody. Yeah, of Jesus Christ. As he said to the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And he carried on in verse 17 saying, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But it's because of this declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is where he is. That's why he says, it's for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, that I am accused by the Jews. Look, guys, the resurrection is clearly promised, clearly portrayed in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, in the Mosaic law, in the prophets. We read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the 19th chapter of the book of Job, Job said that even after his body is destroyed, that is, after he died, he would in his flesh see God. In other words, he was testifying to that which Solomon would later say, and that is that God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. Now, our world does a fantastic job at seeking to convolute and confuse and trying to stuff down and snuff out that reality. But the truth of the matter is that man knows innately, intrinsically, that there's more than this life. Right? That there is this life is not the end, but that we will carry on in some form, in some fashion. God has placed eternity, that much, you see, in the heart of all man. And we will be raised bodily to be with God forever. That's a great place for an amen, by the way. I just want to throw that out there, man. We will be raised bodily to be with God forever. Now, people sometimes have confusion. Well, if there's a resurrection, if I'll be raised bodily, what happens then when listen, the Bible is clear. There's no doubt to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? There's no doctrine of soul sleep found in Scripture, but the day will come, the day the Bible refers to as the resurrection, in which we will be reunited with our bodies. Okay, now, don't worry. They're going to be fit for heaven. Okay, in other words, there's going to be a few upgrades included in your resurrection body. But let's not forget that when they came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, the body of Jesus, was Jesus' body there? Was he resurrected? His spirit didn't leave footprints, but his body could still be found? Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. They went to the tomb, his body was gone, right? He was raised bodily from the dead, and so too with you, so too with me. And so the question is, Paul is saying, why should I be in jail? Because I believe in the resurrection. You see that? And though he's speaking to Agrippa, the word you in verse 8 is in the plural. In other words, he broadens his scope to ask the question to everyone present. In a modern vernacular, we'd translate this, y'all, right? That's what we say. Come on, you're my people, right? Come on, y'all, right? That kind of a thing. And so he's saying, why should it be thought incredible by y'all? You know, why should it be thought incredible by you, by any of you, is what he's saying. Why should it be thought incredible by anyone who can hear me today that God should raise the dead? Guys, if we can get past, can we agree to this? If we can get past the very first verse in our Bible, come on, somebody, the rest is downhill, right? If you believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Beyond that, what, we got something more difficult? You know? And so, you know, he says, why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? Think about that. It's a great question, isn't it? Agrippa, you've read the scriptures In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and light was. He breathed into man and man came alive. He split the sea. He caused manna to miraculously appear morning by morning throughout the wilderness wanderings. The scriptures are replete with miracles. Why therefore should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, it all comes back to, you know, the logic is sound. If we believe that God can do anything, then when I say God raised Jesus from the dead, that's nothing to be silenced. That's something to be celebrated. You see, the question comes down to this: how big is your God? Right? The difficulty, think about this, the difficulty of a task can really only be measured against the agent attempting to accomplish the work. Does that make sense? The difficulty of a task can only be measured against the agent attempting to accomplish the work. In the book of Jeremiah, God asks the rhetorical question. He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, we know there's something too hard for you. There's a lot too hard for me. But is there anything too hard for God? The angel answered this question for Mary when there he was announcing that she would give birth, though she had never been with a man, never known a man, yet miraculously she would conceive and the one would come forth from her that would be called the Son of God. And she was like, how can this happen? You remember what the angel said? He said, "Hey, listen, for with God, nothing will be impossible." Right? We just need reoriented. We need reacclimated, recalibrated to who we serve. Well, if we really believe that, again, let's not silence the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate it. Now, in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them," think about that, "often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In other words, Paul says, "I get it, Agrippa, I get it. You know, I've been where these guys are and well beyond." He uses the word exceeding, like they have this desire to squelch and to stop and to silence me. That's one thing Paul says. He says, "Hey, listen, that wasn't enough for me when I was in their place." He says, "I was exceedingly enraged against them." Against who? Against Christians. He's saying, I was a madman. I was exceedingly enraged. He had one goal, one aim, one focus, and that was to extinguish Christianity in the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the earth. And so he says, I punished believers. I put them in prison. I voted in favor of the death penalty. I compelled them to blaspheme. Think about that. Renounce Jesus or die. That's the idea. Now, having this great rage shows us that even though he was very religious, there was something amiss in his relationship with God, right? But this was something that Paul would later come to really, this haunted the apostle. This fact that he compelled believers to blaspheme. This weighed on his conscience heavily as he kind of made his journey in Christ. Because, you know, it's one of those things, you know, possibly more so, and I, you know, I can't camp on it, but more so than even having believers put to death was the guilt over compelling them to blaspheme. Because, you know, I mean, if you confess Christ and I kill you, and then I later come to know Christ myself, yeah, it's a horrible, horrible tragedy, but I know you're with the Lord, you know. If I compel you to blaspheme, to renounce Jesus Christ, and then I set you free, and then I come to know the Lord, whatever happened to that guy? What happened to that gal? Did, like Peter, did they repent and come back? Did they were they overcome with condemnation and walk away? I mean, what, you know, this weighed on him. This weighed on him. And that's why he said, you know, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. So it was one of those things, but this is who he was, a murderous madman on a mission to rid the world of any follower of Jesus Christ. And he's telling this to Agrippa. Now, let me say this. Don't be afraid to tell people where you've come from. You understand what I'm saying? He's letting Agrippa know where he came from. Now, I would also say this. I kind of came up with this little rhyme, but let me just say this. Tell me your story if it's for Christ's glory, okay? But if it's for your own, just leave it alone. Just don't do it. You know, many people, what I mean by that, some people, you ever notice they have this way of almost like they magnify and glorify their sin more than their Savior when they're telling their story. They want you to know how bad they were, all the things they did, how far, you know, out in left field they got, and then they met Jesus and lived happily ever after. It's like, wait, you just got to the good part. You met Christ. Now you're done? You know, I want to know not only that you met him, what is it that he did in you? How is he working through you? What's going on in your life? You see, glorify Christ. So tell me your story if it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to know. I want to know what he's done, who you were, where you are, where he's taking you, what's going on, you know. Paul was driving home a point, and that is that Jesus can save the worst. The reason he was sharing his story is he wanted Agrippa to know God can save the worst individual. There's no one, listen, there's no sin too great, no sinner too foul, no person too far away, but that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot redeem them, forgive them, and make them new. Paul is saying, look, here's the idea. If God could save Paul, then he can save us all. You see what I'm saying? That's the idea here, guys. Now, in verse 12, he says, while thus occupied, in other words, while I was breathing threats and rage and looking to extinguish this way, Christianity, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Guys, again, this shows us the vehemence with which Paul, now the reason is Saul and then Paul, is Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Roman identification, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, so he goes by Paul. But Saul was his Hebrew name. And so that's kind of the idea there. But Paul is letting them know how vehemently he pursued his mission. He says, during the midday, guys, in ancient, it's not like he jumped in his little car and turned the air on and took a little drive down to Damascus. Okay, in the midday in ancient Israel, most people were doing the siesta thing. They got up early in the morning until, you know, 11 or so, and the sun started beating down. They would take an afternoon break, go back to work of an evening. But what, you just didn't travel in the heat of the day. But what Paul is trying to communicate is that he was like a no days off kind of guy when it came to his passion for persecution. We're not taking a break. We're not stopping. We're getting it done. Okay. And there he was, midday, on his way to Damascus, and bam, all of a sudden, guys, this flash, right? You let the movie roll out in your mind. The flash of light spills over him, brighter than the sun, shines around him. Jesus is arresting him. Do you see what's happening here? He's on his way to accost and arrest these believers. Jesus stops it. Stop the madness, right? And he arrests Saul, or Paul. And he and his companions fall to the ground. Guys, how dramatic is this? Can you imagine this? I don't know if it's MP4. I don't know how the Lord records things, but I'm going to check out the video file when I get to heaven. You know what I mean? But he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I don't know the inflection. Why are you persecuting me? You see, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. God had been pulling, had been prodding him toward Jesus. He'd been resisting. But how many of you realize that when it comes to God, resistance is futile? Listen, man, when God wants your attention, you're going to get it. Now, you still have a decision to make. I'm not going to take that from you. But when God wants to grab hold of your attention, he's going to get it. One way or another, he will arrest you. He will stop you in your tracks. He will knock you off your high horse. Whatever the case may be, he will ground you. He will humble you. He will get your attention. But note that Jesus knew him by name. He said, "Saul, Saul." This was a personal appeal. Guys, when Jesus calls you, he calls you by name. How many of you realize that God knows who you are? That he knows your name? Isn't that amazing? I want to encourage you with that. Think about how many people are on planet Earth today. Nearly what, 7-8 billion? I don't even know where the number is now. How many people have lived throughout the course of human history? And God knows your name. He knows you by name. The Bible says he even knows the number, and I like to point out, or the lack thereof, of hairs on your head. You know? He knows. He knows you intimately. He identifies with you so personally that what someone does to you, they do to him. You see, Christ in you. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To which Paul responds, "Persecuting you, you know, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's like, wait, 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 wait. What? Guys, listen. These words transformed Paul's world in an instant. In a single moment in time, he realized that Jesus was alive, that he wasn't dead. He understood that Jesus truly reigned in glory. You remember when they were trying him, "Are you the Son of God? It is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man standing in glory." And then they, you know, of course, they began to beat him all the more. But now all of a sudden, Paul is like, "It's true. There he is. He's reigning in glory. He's not damned in shame as they had preached and presumed and supposed." He realized that to persecute the followers of Jesus was to persecute Jesus, and that in persecuting Jesus, he fought against the God of his fathers. Instantly, Paul repented, you see. That is, he had a change of mind. His heart was changed. His life was changed forever. And that's what the Lord does with us, right? He changes us from the inside out forever. Telling you, once you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, you can never be the same. Now, in verse 16, let's continue on here, guys. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise," he says, "and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Wow, what an incredible, can you imagine this? What an incredible encounter. And I love what the Lord tells him in verse 16. He says, "Rise and stand on your feet." Guys, underline that portion of scripture in your Bible, highlight it in your phone, whatever, make note of it somehow and in some way. He says, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose." Do you understand where I'm going with this? God has a plan for your life. There is a purpose behind your redemption. Are you tracking with me? And it goes beyond. In other words, why were you saved? Think about it. Why were you saved? Not why was salvation made available to mankind. why were you saved? I'm just going to tell you, it wasn't simply so that you could go to heaven. As glorious as that is, it's a wonderful truth. But that's not why you were saved. God wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants that we would be, well, the word is ministers. And that word just means servants. In other words, he says to minister, look at what he says here, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. In other words, we're not to use the message to serve us, but we serve the message. Do you understand? We're ministers of the message. We're to deliver the message, and the message is the gospel. And we're also to be witnesses of what we've seen, the things that we learn. In other words, not only what I did for you initially when I had that encounter with you personally, as great as that may be, but ultimately you're to be spending time with me, Jesus says, learning of me and from me, and as you are growing, you see, you're to be pouring those things into others. You understand what I'm saying? Not only what you have seen, but the things I will yet reveal to you. In other words, you're going to be growing, and as you're growing, I want you to be faithful to share those things with those around you. Guys, as believers, we don't need to conjure up some emotional hype or some experience. It is enough to be faithful to share the experience that you've had with Jesus. I was lost, man, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. And the man who brought me home, the one who opened my eyes was Jesus. Guys, that's sufficient. It's interesting that Jesus told Paul that he would be used to open people's eyes even when he himself at that moment was blind. But guys, this is the transforming power of the gospel. Remember these words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Guys, there is a transformation that takes place instantly at the point of salvation. Our eyes are opened. You see, he said, I'm going to send you to open the eyes of the blind, to open men's eyes. You see, now sin blinds mankind. That's the point. Or maybe not physically, though in some cases perhaps it could be, but definitely spiritually. It blinds us to the consequences of sin. Sin will blind us to its own consequences. It will blind us to how destructive it is, the bondage that it brings. It blinds us to the nature of who Jesus truly is. It tells you that God's holding out on you, that he doesn't want you to enjoy life. Isn't that what? Guys, it's the same old song and dance. How many of you realize there's nothing new under the sun? Isn't that what Satan tried to convince Eve, that God was holding out on her? You know, that God's trying to keep you from experiencing all that there is. He doesn't want you to enjoy the fullness of life. But Satan's the one who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came to give you life, and that more abundantly. So Paul was to open people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Guys, this is the description of humanity apart from Christ. In bondage to Satan, in darkness, broken and fragmented. People are all, well, what's wrong with the world today? You know, what's wrong with people and all? Guys, at its roots, especially at a time like this, you know, in our own nation, and how touch sensitive and turbulent times are, I'm just going to tell you guys, and I trust you know this, but let me confirm this, it's not a civil issue. It's a spiritual issue at its root. Healing and hope is found in Jesus Christ. But if you are blind, if you're in the dark, you can't see that. You're lost being, you know, without hope, being without God in the world. Now, Satan likes to twist and distort the way that man thinks. And the fruit of that is all around us. Guys, it's all around us. God, help us to be about the work of opening eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, turning people from darkness to light, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Big Bible word, right? Sanctified just means set apart from sin and from self. Not by our own works. We're not sanctified, notice, by our religious achievements, but by faith in Jesus. Our connection of love and trust in Jesus. Guys, listen, we're all but finished here. And the last thing that I want to do is use this platform for any purpose other than its intended purpose. And what is that purpose? It's to share the word of God, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm called to do. But one thing that we've noted, now, quick question, just a quick question. How many of you here, show of hands, have some form of social media platform that you ascribe to? Facebook. How many of you are Facebook? Come on now. All right. One thing that I've noted, perhaps you have as well lately, about social media is that if people have a passion for something, they will preach it openly and unashamed. You know what I'm talking about? If people are passionate about something, they will make their voice known about that. Guys, this is our calling, to be unashamed of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that a healthy debate is wrong, but what I'm saying is don't get pulled into the fray. Let's keep our end game in focus. What is the end game? It's to draw men to Jesus, right? Paul told Timothy, oh, would to God this would be our social media, our Facebook filter before we post anything, right? And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Come on, somebody. Let that sink in the next time you're thinking about posting your opinion on something, you know. Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, not arrogantly, not you idiot if you think something other than me, none of that. But in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant, in other words, repay no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good, right? Isn't that what Paul said? I don't know. I don't want to digress. Let me just finish the verse. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, family, hear me and we're finished. This world is in darkness. Guys, listen to me. People are slipping off the planet every day in droves apart from Christ. And you want to get caught up in the fray. I want to get distracted by other things. Here's the question. Listen. Here's your take home. Where does your passion lie? What is your calling, you see? What is it that you're preaching? What is it that you're proclaiming? What is it that you're putting out there? Guys, I just want to pray and ask God to use our lives to open the eyes of many, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And I don't know, maybe God is speaking to you even now, and you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be transferred, you can be transformed from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You can receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. Just believe on the Lord, and you'll be saved. God, that's our prayer. God, that you would give us a heart. God, that you would give us your heart for this lost and dying world. And that we not be driven off course or distracted from what you've called us to do. And Lord, one thing you've called us to do is to pray for our leaders. And so we pray for our leaders locally, nationally, God. Give them wisdom in these trying times. And God, even as you called Esther, as Mordecai told her, as she had been called to a time such as this, Lord, you've called us to a time such as this. And so Help us, O God, that we rise up by the power of your Spirit and run this race to win for the glory of your name. Use us, O God, to impact change, to make an eternal difference in the lives of others, both near and far, and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' holy name. And we all say, amen. 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 Why don't we rise to our feet?